and thank you for your word. It is our milk and meat by which we grow. We realize that without it, we would be spiritually immature. And we know that there are so many who are turning away from your word these days. Lord, we don't turn away from it. We confess our need for it. We know that it is that which strengthens us and causes us to be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. We want to bring forth your fruit in our lives. We want to do what you have called us to do. We want to be who you want us to be able to do the work that you want. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a clear understanding of these passages today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In Matthew 21, starting there in verse 33, Jesus tells a parable of an owner that gives his vineyard to some workers, and they are unfaithful in what they do. And so he removes them, and he gives it to some other workers. The scribes and the Pharisees who heard Jesus give this parable became angry because they knew that he was speaking of them. The vineyard was given into the hands of Israel for them to care for. But they had rejected God. They had rejected the Messiah. And so God removed them. He dispersed them and scattered them around the world. Specifically, removed them from the land and scattered them around the world. But throughout the Old Testament, especially the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and most of the minor prophets, you have the promise that God is going to bring them back into the land. And in fact, if you would, keeping your finger there in Zechariah, turn with me over to Romans 11. Last week, I read this passage at our West campus. I didn't read it here. I'd like to come back and read it because it gives us a little bit of understanding that this is not just an Old Testament principle. The fact that God has restored Israel and is going to restore them in a relationship with their Messiah, specifically Jesus, whom they pierced in Jerusalem, and he's going to pour spirit of grace and mercy upon them, which we saw last week. We'll start in verse 25 in Romans chapter 11. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So there is a number of Gentiles to be saved. Jesus said specifically that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The only part of Jerusalem that is not under Israeli control today is the Temple Mount. We are around 88 acres away from the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. So blindness in part has happened to Israel. Note the word until. And then it says, and this is a great verse, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." There is coming a day when Israel will realize that they have received the Antichrist, the Anti-Messiah, and they have trusted in him to bring peace, and he turned on them. And when they realize that they have received the Antichrist, they will then receive Jesus as their Savior. It will be an amazing time. It goes on to say then in the rest of verse 26, "The Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." Speaking specifically to the Gentiles, the Roman Gentiles. "But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them to all disobedience that he might have mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him glory forever. Amen. So Zechariah speaks of the time of the spiritual restoration of the nation of Israel. In the 1800s, the land was desolate. God had promised in Ezekiel that he would restore the land. He would restore the people to the land. He would restore military power to the people that were brought into the land. And then God would restore them spiritually. Where are we at in that process? Well, in 1948, Israel became a nation. The land had been restored before that. It is incredibly fruitful today. You can stand up on top of Mount Carmel and you can look out in the Jezreel Valley and you see plain after plain after plain of fruitfulness, of farming that is taking place in Israel even today as God promised. And of course, the military power that they still stand with all of their enemies around them, I believe is a tremendous testimony to God standing with that nation and that one day they will be brought into the fold, as it were, as we have received Jesus as our Messiah, and as some of you here today who are Jewish, and you have received Jesus as your Messiah, so they will receive him as their Messiah as an entire nation. Now, we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. What day will that be? It will be in the day that they receive him as their Savior. In that day, there will be a fountain that will be opened in Israel. And it shall be, verse 2, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So there are now, I believe, because I think this day is close, there are now false prophets in the land of Israel who prophesy against Jesus. And there is also unclean spirits, which are demonic spirits that are in Israel today. We know that heresy is a work of the flesh because it's listed as such in Galatians. We also know that heresies and false doctrines are doctrines of demons. When you think about it, we know that. We know that false teachings don't come from God. They don't really come from men, although I think false teachers are just desiring for themselves. They're trying to do things for themselves. They don't really love the people they're caring about. They're just seeking their own way and their own desires and to fulfill themselves. Peter tells us that about them. It actually gives us the motives of the false teachers. But we learn that heresies and false teachings are demonic. And there are spirits today in Israel that are keeping them blinded. Their eyes have been blinded. And there are demonic spirits that are there. And there will come a day when God will drive out those spirits and he will drive out those false prophets. And it says in verse 3, and it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, that if any of these false prophets still prophesies, that his father and mother who begat him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now that is a radical verse that tells us how much holiness will be in Israel in that day. There will be such a love for God and such a love for the truth. They have been so deceived over the years. You know, there's no one who loves truth like someone that has been deceived. If you've been involved in a group that is deceptive, if you've been involved in a cult, if you've been involved in a church that is cult-like, a cult is described by what they believe in about Jesus. A cult doesn't believe that Jesus is God. But there are cult-like churches that over-control people's life, that use their power to control the people. If you've ever been in a situation like that, then you understand the freedom, real freedom, that we have in Jesus Christ. There will be such a purity and such a holiness in Israel that day. Will there be parents who kill their children because they're prophesying falsely? I don't know. But what I know is there will be a desire and a heart for purity and for truth, and to make sure that there's not deception that is being taught. Jesus told us himself to us in the church that in the last days, deceivers were going to come. In fact, the Bible tells us that there are going to be men who are going to do nothing but tickle our ears. I was watching an interview one day. It was a question and answer session at a conference. I didn't attend the conference. I was watching it online. And during the Q&A, somebody brought up that passage about tickling your ears. One of the guys that was at the conference speaking said, I'm so excited and so glad that God has given me the position to tickle people's ears with the gospel. And one of the other guys that was up on the stage was like, I need to say something, because tickling ears is not a good thing. If you tickle ears of individuals, you're telling them what they want to hear rather than what the truth is. And there are teachers that are heaped up that'll tell you what you want to hear. That'll tell you that you can be involved in whatever you want to be involved in, that liberty in Christ is freedom for whatever sin you want to go out and commit, that God wants you to be rich, or that God never wants you to be sick, that tickle people's ears. And there are great followings with these people that teach these things, but it's not the truth. We are to be careful that we are not deceived. Israel was deceived and has been deceived. They were deceived by false teachers. They were deceived by the false leaders that rejected Jesus. There are false teachers today. And there are few things that will break the heart of a pastor than people that sit in the church regularly who are deceived by a false teacher. Every so often I'll throw a name out there of someone who is a false teacher or is teaching false things. And when someone comes up to me and says, "Oh, You got to, you know, back off on this one, because this person," it just kind of breaks my heart, because I see such a lack of a discernment in certain individuals. Jesus said, be careful that you are not deceived. Sit up and listen to what is said. I have a almost a 2-year-old golden retriever. She's a great dog. She's a little hyper, but she's a great dog. And I've learned some things by her. I've had dogs, you know, almost all my life. But I've learned something from her specifically. She watches me in particularly. My wife can come in the room. My son can come in the room. And she'll continue to do whatever she's doing. But if I walk in the room, we've got a little, you know, doggy gate that's up to keep, that keeps her out of our kitchen. So if I walk into the living room and she's chewing on something, she'll stop and she'll watch me out of the corner of her eye. And I don't know how she does this, but she reads my body language. If I'm coming in to get her, to put her outside, she'll immediately jump up and she goes under the coffee table. If I'm coming in to sit down to watch TV or to sit down with the family, she reads that in me. And she'll stay right where she is. And I try to fake her out. I try to think like, I'm just going to walk in like I'm going to the couch. And I'll walk in, and I'm really going to get her and put her in her kennel. And I walk in, and she going to the coffee table. I don't know what it is that I do, but she pays very close attention to me. She does that throughout the night. If Chris is sitting next to me on the couch, and I start poking him, and he starts saying, "Stop it." And I start poking him and just harassing my 17-year-old. That's what you got to do with 17-year-olds, is harass them. And she'll look, and then she'll get up and she'll kind of come figure out what's going on. She wants to know, am I really hurting him? She'll actually get in between us to try to stop me from poking at him. And vice versa, by the way. If he starts messing with me, she'll come up and get in between him to stop. And I think, you know what? We need to be like a dog. You don't hear that analogy very often. But we need to watch things. We need to have enough discernment to determine, does this guy really love me? Is he in it because he loves the flock? Is he doing what he's doing because he's self-seeking or because he really cares about these people? And I'll tell you what, you can see it. There have been certain people that have fallen into sin and fallen into scandal, and I have not been surprised by it at all. When people tell me that it happens, I go, you could see that a mile away. That guy was all about money. He was all about his own message. He was all about himself, you know? You could tell, can't you? You could tell when someone is just all about themselves. They think they're all that while they're sharing. You could tell those. It's like, perk up. Listen. Be careful. And do not be deceived. Because in the last days, there are going to be a lot of deceivers that are out there. And I'll tell you what, I pray for you guys that you would have a tremendous amount of discernment, that you would not be one of those that would end up being deceived by these guys that are out there. And there is a good number of them. So there's such a strong desire that verse is given. And then verse 4, and it shall be in that day that every prophet who will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Now, you remember, we're studying on Sunday morning in Mark, where it's John the Baptist, who has a robe of camel's hair. So here we have a prophet that wore coarse hair, so we learned something about it. Elisha wore camel's hair. He had a robe of coarse hair. And then prophets, to show themselves as prophets, would wear coarse hair. So then John the Baptist wore coarse hair. Now, there are a lot of prophets walking around wearing hairy garments, wearing camel's hair that had been woven together, very uncomfortable as I understand it, by the way, which was kind of the statement that they were making during this. But you could see somebody in that and you would know that they were a prophet. But it was also true that the false prophets wore it. So you couldn't tell the true prophet from the false prophet by what they wore. You could know that they were a prophet, but you couldn't tell them by what they wore. Now the Bible says that when Satan appears, he appears as an angel of light. How much more than his ministers? So when a false teacher appears, he doesn't have horns. He doesn't have a look about him like, I'm here to deceive you. I'm here because I want your money. You know, he looks like an angel of light. And almost oftentimes, they'll be overly sappy. They're not genuine. There's just some kind of a weirdness about them. And unfortunately, people buy it. They buy into it. There are those that wear clerical garb. They're not real, truly called by God to be pastors or teachers or anything in the kingdom of God. But they wear the clerical garb because they love it. Like people in Jesus' day who loved to be called father, who loved to be called teacher, who loved to be called rabbi. And Jesus said, don't do that. Don't walk around loving to be called these things. So there are people today that love to be called father and that love to be called rabbi. And they have not been called by God at all. They haven't been placed there by him at all. And the Lord says there's going to come a day when they will be ashamed. Boy, what a good day that will be. Ashamed when they stand up and go, God wants you to be rich. And God has a tenfold blessing for everybody that's in here. But I want to tell you that God told me that I have a hundredfold blessing. So if you give your money to me, then you're going to get a hundredfold back, not just tenfold. Give your money anywhere else in the church, you get tenfold. You give your money to me, you get a hundredfold. Now tell me, how could you hear that and not think the guy is a wolf? I don't understand. I don't understand. People go, oh, a hundredfold blessing. Well, let me go ahead and give to him then, not to them, because I want a hundredfold blessing. I think when you really look at it, it starts to be easy to see. Now, as a new Christian, I understand. When I first heard that God wanted me rich, I was 19 years old. I went to a Sunday night service, and the guy that was teaching told me that God wanted me rich, never wanted me to be sick again, and that God wanted me rich, never wanted me to suffer, which is totally contrary to the scriptures that at 19 years old I wasn't completely familiar with. But I remember driving home, And the Holy Spirit speaking to me, something's wrong. I just remember thinking, something's wrong. Something ain't right. I mean, I like it. God wanted me to have a Corvette. God wanted me to have a two-story house. I didn't care about the two-story house. I was 19. I wanted the Corvette. That's all I wanted. Just give me the Corvette. That's what I want. There was something wrong. I went home and looked up 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it said, if someone is teaching godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. For godliness with contentment is great gain. And I learned something, that God's faithful. If you really want to serve him and you'll pay attention, you won't be deceived. Jesus said, be careful, though, because there's going to be those false teachers that are out there, and the day's coming when these guys will be ashamed when they give it. Those guys aren't ashamed. How could you stand up there and say that you are given a hundredfold blessing and not be ashamed of yourself? How could you be deceiving people out of their money by talking about Passover blessings or any other kind of thing to try, you know, if you don't give, then this program's going to go off the air. I can't tell you how many times I've said to the TV, some program that said that, good. Hope nobody gives. Because all they do is ask for money anyway. It's just so obvious that's all that they are about. And then he says, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. There'll come a time when that prophet will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. He'll turn away from it. He'll be ashamed of what he said. And one who said to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And they will answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The friends of the false prophet were that they cut themselves and they had scars from the cuts. This is not a reference to Jesus, as some have said. This is a reference to these false prophets. But then, in contrast, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Who is God's shepherd? Jesus. And a sword is going to come against him. And he is the Lord's companion. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. But 1/3 shall be left in it. In chapter 12, the Lord had started off the chapter very early by saying, woe unto Israel, for a burden is coming upon it. During the last days, Israel faces a heavy burden. There are no less than 5 wars that surround Israel during the last days. Or around, there may be more. As we piece it together, there's the Gog-Magog War, where a coalition, including Russia, Germany, Iran, and others make their way against Israel and are destroyed on the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39, if you want to look it up. Then there's Isaiah talks about Damascus being completely, the city of Damascus in Syria, being completely destroyed and made uninhabitable so that no one can live there. Not that no one does live there, but no one can live there because it is completely destroyed. Then there's the Battle of Armageddon. Then there's a Battle of Armageddon after the 1,000 years once again. So there's another battle after the final battle. The devil is locked up and people dwell upon the earth and they populate the earth once again. But still in the heart of man and women is rebellion and sin nature. And when Satan is let back out again, there's a last rebellion that is against God. But during these wars, during the war of Gog and Magog, during the Damascus destruction, during Armageddon, 2/3 of the nation of Israel will be destroyed. So as we look at Israel coming back into a relationship with God, that is glorious. But we also understand that this is a heavy burden that they bear. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Now understand, we as the church have been told that we will not go through this. The Bible says, Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die. But some of us are going to be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. I love when people say, the Bible never talks about a rapture. Really? What was Paul talking about there then? That wasn't a rapture, Corinthians. What about 1 Thessalonians, where he says, we will be caught up, by the word, well, by the way, in the Septuagint, or in Latin, the word caught up there is rapture. We will be caught up and meet the Lord, and we will forever be with the Lord. And then Colossians tells us, when the Lord of glory appears, we are going to be with him. So we got to be caught up with him in order to be with him. And Jesus said in John 14:1, I'm going away. And if I'm going away, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be. So there is the rapture of the church, and then God deals with Israel, and it is a time of their restoration, but it is also a heavy burden, and it is a time when two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed by the surrounding nations. It is a hard time, but God will protect a remnant that is there. It goes on to say then, and I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. These things in chapter 13, if you go back to the time of Zechariah until today, could not have been fulfilled. There was the Roman army that marched on Jerusalem and dispersed them, but that was an army, not the world that stood against them or all nations standing against them. There was never a time that these things have been fulfilled. They have to yet be future. Chapter 14, and Zechariah ends here. It's an awesome chapter that deals with Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. It's when God finally returns. It's the end of everything. Jesus said there's a time coming upon this earth that is worse than anything that it's ever seen, and worse than anything that it will ever see. He spoke of the 7-year trial and tribulation period. Brutal. Hard. But there's also a glorious time coming upon this earth when Jesus will rule from Zion, and we in his church will rule with him, and Israel will follow him, and the world will follow him, and for 1,000 years they will serve him. Behold, verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and they shall be taken, the house refined, and the woman ravished, rifled, and the woman ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall be cut off by the city. So it starts off in verse 1 by saying the day of the Lord is coming. And then that's when all of the nations, when is he coming? When all the nations are surrounded around Israel. When this horrible burden is upon Israel, Jesus comes back in the middle of that. Then the Lord, verse 3, will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Now, the Mount of Olives is across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount. So that if you stand on the Temple Mount and you look across the Kidron Valley, you see the Mount of Olives. There are churches that are built all over it, that, you know, anywhere that they think Jesus did anything. And we know that the Bible tells us that Jesus went through the Mount of Olives over Bethany, and that it was at the Mount of Olives that the Garden of Gethsemane was at. So we know where the Mount of Olives is. Can you picture a view of Jerusalem with the East Gate and the Dome of the Rock behind the wall of Jerusalem? Can you get that view in your mind? It's probably the most common view of Jerusalem. That view was taken from the Mount of Olives. Now, this verse tells us that that the Mount of Olives is going to split when Jesus stands upon it and create a huge valley. And a river is going to go towards the east and a river is going to go towards the west. One is going to run down into the Mediterranean Sea and the other is going to run into the Dead Sea. And it's going to bring life into that area that is dead now. That area now, which we know at one time in Genesis was a beautiful area full of plains, is now a desolate area, a dead area. There are fewer areas that are as deserted and dead as the area around the Dead Sea. We were there last time, which was just a couple of years ago. We're driving from Eilat, which is down in the very tip of Israel, back up towards Jerusalem, and we're driving through some of this desolate area. And my wife goes, is this where the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness? And I go, well, part of it, yeah, for sure. And she said, no wonder they complained. If you look around, it's like, man, this place is a desolate place. For a bus trip for an afternoon was tough, but it's going to sprout. It's going to sprout and it's going to come to life as water flows in and water flows out, and it will bring life to that entire region. He goes on to say in verse 5, and you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azul. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So again, all the saints coming back with the Lord. Who are these saints? These saints would be, no doubt, the church, us, will have been taken to be in his presence, and we will return with him when he comes and splits that Mount of Olives. The angels will be with him as well. And those who have died in Israel, there will be Gentiles around the world, few who will live through the tribulation period. There will be a third of Israel that will make it through, and they will repopulate the earth. Verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no lights. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. All of a sudden, something will change. Some kind of physics. The sun will stop moving around. Somehow the sun will be put, and the light will be in a different way, and it will always be light. You know that in physics, things happen differently on the atomic level than they happen on any other level. That's the whole theory of relativity and all of those things, which if time is relative, then questions of time really get thrown out the window, right? There's going to be, who knows how it will change. I don't think it will be a change. Well, it might be a supernatural change, I guess. But God could also change the way things are done. And suddenly something could be done different. We know in the New Jerusalem that there will be no sun because God will be the light. Here there's something very similar. And in that day it shall be, the living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea and half towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into the plain of Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate to the corner gate and to the tower of Hanal to the king's winepress. Basically what happens is that all the surrounding area drops down and Jerusalem is raised up like a jewel on a giant plain. God, during the millennium, just brings and raises the city of Jerusalem up, and he lives there and calls all the nations to him. And then verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Now, the tongue shall be consumed in their mouth and the eyes in their socket when the Lord sends this plague upon them. Controversial verse, a lot of different ideas. It is best for us to take it as literal as we possibly can. Is it possible that this is some kind of a nuclear exchange, or that it is some kind of a weapons of mass destruction? The Damascus destruction, most likely, yes. This, probably. It's also possible, as some believe, that it's just God literally fighting against them and withering man away, taking life so fast from man that his tongue consumes his mouth, his eyes on his socket, his skin on his flesh, and he just dies. Now, one of the reasons that people believe that this is a nuclear exchange is because in Ezekiel 39, it says that after that war, they go through the land and they have to let the bodies remain for 7 months because they're contaminated. Then they put a marker by it, and then a burial team comes and get the bodies and bury them in a specific place. So it sounds very much like radiation contamination. They've got to wait a certain amount of time until in their suits they're safe enough to go out, find the bodies, mark them, and then remove whatever is contaminated and bury it in a certain place. Certainly, we live in a day when these things can be fulfilled. Zechariah didn't live in a day when those things could be fulfilled. Think about what it must have sounded like to them. Burial markers and contamination. Who knew exactly what it would be? But three things happen. There's the plague sent by God, which consumes their tongues and their eyes and their sockets. There's confusion sent among the battlefield, and they fight against one another. And Judah is given strength, and they fight in Jerusalem. So they're able to stand their ground, because the third that are left that stay, they're able to stand and fight and fend them off once they're given strength. And we read of that strength last week, remember? When it said, and the feeblest among them will be like David. David was a warrior king. He will be like the feeblest. You know, the oldest guy in there will all of a sudden be like, wah, jump up and be able to take these guys out. It'll be a tremendous day. Verse 15, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel, on the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in that camp, in their camps. So shall the plague be. So it will expand not only to the men, but also to all the living animals. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacle. So now we go straight into the millennium, the reign of the Messiah, and every year people go up for the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations and do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So God doesn't force them to come up, but there are consequences if they don't come up. It's kind of like today. God doesn't force anybody to follow him. But if you don't follow him, there are consequences. The darkest of which is eternity separated from God. Verse 19, thus shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. On the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So holiness unto the Lord will be everywhere, just as it was supposed to be in the temple from the beginning. It was supposed to be holiness unto God. But throughout the years, hypocrisy entered in. There even came a time where the temple was abandoned, and it took a month to clean it out because it had been so abandoned. But the day is coming when Jesus will rule from Jerusalem, and he will bring Israel back. And there's this heavy woe. It's a, well, remember the sweet and sour book, the book that was eaten by Elijah, that was sweet in his mouth but sour in his belly? That's always the study of last days, isn't it? It's sweet because Jesus is coming back. These two chapters are sweet because he restores Israel. But they're bitter because two-thirds of Israel is destroyed. Prophecy is always such. It's always glorious. We always look forward to that glory. It's not, we're not looking forward to the tribulation period. We're looking forward to the glories past the tribulation period. It'd be kind of sick if we're studying the book of Revelation, all the horrors that are there. Come out and study with us so we can see what bad things are going to happen here on the earth. Our joy isn't over the bad things that will happen, but our joy is where they will bring us. And that is that Jesus went to the cross and purchased mankind so we could go into all of eternity with him. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we are blessed to have studied the book of Zechariah. We remember from the very beginning when you sent Zechariah to speak to the returning captives from Babylon, all the way through to restoring Israel and bringing this world to the place where you rule in Jerusalem. And although we know, as Paul put it, we see in a mirror dimly, we don't see any of these things clearly. We're only fooling ourselves if we think that we do. We see in a mirror dimly. But yet, Lord, we look so with such a great desire to see all that you are doing. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.